And now, please, let's begin at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8, or we're actually done with that, but we're going to start there. Be ready to go over to Proverbs chapter 3. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of freedom to be able to gather together and to assemble ourselves once again as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for the information that we've been covering in our sonship education here in Romans 12, and especially for the opportunities that lie ahead of us to be able to put that information to use and demonstrate its usefulness to us and manifest in the thing that we have been really longing for since Romans 6, and that is to produce fruit unto holiness and to be able to do so in a manner that emulates you as you conform us through the transforming of our minds into the image of your Son. We pray for your wisdom as we continue this process tonight, and that what we do here might be of value to continue our edification process. We just thank you once again for Jesus Christ and his redemption at Calvary that has provided all of these things for us tonight. We thank you for your word and for the leading of the Spirit through it. And again, we pray for its wisdom to open and lighten the eyes of our understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are here at the end of a particular component to a form of doctrine. And that is here in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And as we have come to the end of that, when we've dealt with that final aspect of the practical needs of the assembly there in 6, 7, and 8, the labor component of it, Paul dealing with the gifts, and he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And from the end of this particular component, the first component to our receiving the instruction of wisdom being from verse 3 and down through verse 8, we really now are arriving at a very important time in our sonship education. It may not seem so, but it really is. It's a pretty big deal. And hopefully what we cover in the next couple of Bible classes will bring all of that out. I've actually waited until this time to deal with some of these things because it's the appropriate time to deal with them. And we now have a form of doctrine or a component to a form of doctrine, and we can't just come along and make it as I oftentimes talk about, as just being a doctrinal trophy that we put up on the shelf of our mind, say we've got that, we understand that. Don't really see how that integrates into much of anything, but it's good to have that information, so let's just move on to the next thing, which is how some folks approach the issue of Bible study, how I used to approach it, how I used to teach it. But one of the things I wanted to start out this evening with, I want to do a couple of things tonight. I don't know how far we're going to get or not, but I want to make a correction. I want to do something that I said wrong and correct what I said wrong on Sunday. And really that has to do with this issue here in the book of Proverbs. So You may want to go over there to the book of Proverbs or not, but I'm going to put this up on the board for now, and we're going to deal with this in detail coming up, not tonight, but coming up in the next couple of Bible classes. And I just want to once again say that some of the things that I sometimes say, I blurt out without thinking too much about it. Plus, I've got maybe four or five different things going on in my mind at the same time, And so I'm not making excuses. I just made a mistake. And I just want to make sure that I correct the mistake. I was talking on Sunday and said something to the effect that when we're looking at this issue of the proper and the positive and proper response to the information that we just learned, that proper and positive response is found really in a division. I think I said something like in verse 3 that there were two different things going on there, and that constituted the positive and the proper response. Well, that doesn't. And so that's the mistake that I made, and I just want to correct that mistake. There's another way to look at that, and there's a proper way to deal with that, and that's not the proper way to deal with it. We will deal with it properly. But and what you can start doing, I guess, for homework is just perceiving in these four verses that there really are two different issues that are being dealt with. And it's really easy to see that. And I don't know why I said that on Sunday. It just is sometimes things come out without too much thought into them, and it's just a mistake. And that's what it was. And so just forget that, and we'll make sure that we see the components that make up this. There's two major components, and they're very easy to see in this verse. If you just pay attention to nothing but the grammatical markings, they'll tell you pretty much where you've got one section that deals with one thing and another section that deals with the other thing, and that's really where it's supposed to be divided. Well, I'll just tell you, it's supposed to be divided between verses 1 and 2 deal with one thing, verses 3 and 4 deal with the other thing. So that's the correction that I want to make, and hopefully you'll, you know, just beg my pardon for making that mistake. But it was a mistake nonetheless that I made, and I just wanted to make sure and correct that. Well, with that out of the way, one of the things that we are doing, of course, is to look at what constitutes this positive and proper response that we have been talking about when it comes to really reaching at the end of verse 8 a volition testing point. And we are at that volition testing point time in which you as a son are going to be tested in a very particular way, so that your father can see by some things that you demonstrate that you are ready to move on, and he's ready to move on with you. Now, one of the things I want to do by way of just kind of talking with you tonight, you and I both know and have known for many, many years, ever since I've been here, and some of you were very much aware of it before I came, that the big issue of why we wanted to have a church to begin with is that we all wanted to grow spiritually. That was basically what we wanted. We wanted to reach spiritual maturity. And that's still what we want. That concept is not a bad concept. It's a proper concept. It's a biblical concept, both in Israel's program and in our program. I don't know if you've ever looked at these things. Maybe you probably never do. That's my job. Not yours, but I look at these kinds of things. It's interesting that when you look at the Bible and you just look at the word edify, edifying, edification, any form of the word edify, it's used roughly some 20 times in God's Word. And of those 20 times, 19 of them or so, I think, I'm just, again, going on rough figures, but roughly 19, only one instance out of all the times the word edify or edification is used in the Bible, is it ever used outside of Paul's epistles. And that's found, it's once in the book of Acts. And then in connection with Paul and his ministry. Edifying, edification, is a Pauline word. It's a word that you find in Paul's epistles. The concept of it isn't strictly Pauline, because sonship is supposed to take place in both programs, in God's program with Israel and in our program of the dispensation of grace and members of the church, the body of Christ. So when you get out into other epistles, like the remnant epistles of Hebrews through Jude, you're going to find that issue coming up quite frequently. But the word edifying isn't used. It's brought up in another way, but it is there. And one of the things that you and I both have come to appreciate just out of the time we've spent in God's Word together and having to walk out of this assembly and having to be confronted with other believers others who call themselves Christians, whether they're your family members or your friends or your acquaintances or your business acquaintances, we've all had to deal with them, and we see, and I know some of you don't go to other churches, you don't watch goofy programs on TV or listen to any of the stable of Christian stars or buy their dumb books or any of these other things, but it's an amazing thing to kind of get a perspective upon where folks are in their thinking of why they go to church at all. In this sense, Roman Catholicism has us beat, in the sense that most of those folks have an idea why they're going. They're not going really to get anything except God off their back. But they know that they got to go there to confess their sins to a man who sits behind this little mesh, and so that he can grant them absolution, and they can take the sacraments, and they can do the things that are on the calendar. And in that way, though none of those things are biblical, and none of those things are godly, and none of those things are God-honoring, at least purpose-wise, even most Catholics have more of an understanding of why they're going than most Christians do. Most Christians who go to church today, not all of them, but most of them, go to church usually out of tradition. It's the thing to do on Sunday. Or they're going there to get a charge. They're going there to get charged up, revved up, batteries recharged, or some other kind of emotional release that they think that is some way okay with God and that kind of thing. But I don't know how many of them really are coming to church for the purpose of growth. Now, you start narrowing things down. There is a segment. I grant you, there's a segment, and maybe somewhat large, of the Christian church today, Christians today, who really, their spiritual growth matters to them. And they have an idea that they want to go to church because they want to be, and you get terms like, they want to be fed. They want to they want to grow up a little bit. They want to mature and that kind of thing. And what they're hinting at is this issue of godly edifying. And that is that of course is the big issue with God, and that's what the whole issue of being an adopted son is all about. He's to teach you, train you, and edify you as his son. And even then, among those who seriously want to be edified, and pastors who stand in pulpits who really truly believe that what they're doing provides some kind of nourishment spiritually, some kind of growth spiritually to the folks who come to hear them in their churches or assemblies or family worship centers or whatever in the world the heck they're calling them nowadays. A lot of places don't like the word church, so they try to get away from it. But my point is that these guys, especially the guys who've gone through either Bible Institute, Bible College, and especially seminary, and the guys who are in the kind of the pantheon of the stars of the Christian world today, they try to write on these things, and there's a lot of perspiration, a lot of energy that goes into trying to somehow come up with spiritual nourishment for people. And what I'm after in all of this really is the issue that you and I, I'm trying to be very, very baseline and honest with you about what I want to do and what I'm going to do. We need to come to an understanding of some things about this assembly. And it may not be the funnest thing, but it's a needful and necessary thing. And I think with this, everything comes to a head right now at this first component to the first form of doctrine of receiving the instruction of wisdom, and that being godly, selfless love. And I think there's a way of putting that into practice that is going to be beneficial to a lot of saints who are kind of, and I hate to use this expression, but I have to, but kind of following us out there, either on the internet or in any other, I guess the internet more than anything else, and getting and kind of following along with what we're doing. I talked before about our assembly. It wasn't something I wanted, something that I chose, but when it comes to sonship education and godly edifying, which is in faith, it's almost like we are the point of the spear. Now, there's some grace churches that would vehemently disagree with that. In fact, there'd be millions of people disagree with that. But where sonship education concerns, I don't know of any. I hope there are hundreds of them out there that are way ahead of us. But my concern in all of this is that so many who stand behind the pulpit and handle God's Word and teach God's Word, as well as those who listen to those who teach it, whether it's that group that desires to be fed, desires to grow spiritually, desires to be edified and mature as Christians, or whether it's, and I don't think what I say here or do here is noticed by anybody else in the grace world. They all are doing their own things, and we're the smallest planet in the universe, and so it really doesn't matter to most of them. We don't even come up on their radar, as far as I know. But I would say that even those guys, the guys that are teaching God's Word and have been for years, rightly divided, they're handling it honestly. There's no problem with that. They see Paul as our apostle. They understand and appreciate God's Word rightly divided the way it should be. We're not Israel. Israel isn't us. We're not trying to operate on the Sermon on the Mount or any of Israel's program. And yet, when it comes to the issue, I guess what I'm trying to do in the nicest way possible is what I used to do in a very mean way. And that is to just come outright, come to the point and outright make the statement that I don't really believe that godly edifying is taking place in those circles. I believe that some kind of edifying is going on. But what I want to do, and I think what's incumbent upon us, some of the things I'm going to say, most of what I'm going to say, you're probably not going to be able to tell much difference than any regular Bible classes that we have. But truth of the matter is, some of it isn't so germane to you as it is to the one who stands up here and teaches it. But my real concern here, and what you and I are, I think what is going to make the next few Bible classes some of the more, I know that it may put some people dead to sleep, but I think it's going to be some of the more exciting Bible classes we've ever had. And that's because we're going to make some real advances in our understanding of how godly edifying works. And that's part and parcel of what this volition testing point is about. And it's all going to be germane to that. We're not going to stray from it. We could run down some rabbit trails. We're not going to do that. But in going back and understanding and appreciating what a son is supposed to know, what he's to be aware of at the end of a component to a form of doctrine and to the whole form itself, when a volition testing point arises, you're not to be sitting there not knowing what's expected of you. You're to sit there with full understanding of what's expected of you each and every time. And that's why as you begin, you have to, I have to, as the stand-in surrogate father, take the time to make you aware of it. And so of all the times that we're ever going to come to a volition testing point at the end of a component of doctrine or a form of doctrine, this is going to be the most lengthy detailed of them all. Because once we get through this, you're going to pretty much know what's expected time and time and time and time again. But it is expected. And there's a vast departure from God's Word among most Christians when it comes to how godly edification works. It does not work by reading your Bible, just simply reading through the Bible. That's a good thing. Everyone should be doing it. But it doesn't work just simply by listening to a series of sermons taught on a particular subject. It doesn't work that way. Nor does it work by just randomly picking a book of the Bible and teaching through it. It doesn't work that way. In other words, what I'm telling you is, and what I hope some people begin to hear, I'm not just talking about you in this assembly, But some people outside of this assembly who may hear these things, what they need to understand and appreciate is that God has a design. You know, there's something in me, because I've got this fine arts bone in my head, and I come from that background of, I don't know which side of the brain that is, but it's certainly not the intellectual side, of appreciating design. Now, I can't appreciate design the way maybe Michael can appreciate, or those who are in architecture, or those who build buildings, or Katie can appreciate it in designing clothes, or designing a room or something like that. I see design more in the from that music standpoint. I see great design in it. I love Johann Sebastian Bach, because everything Bach wrote had a grand design to it. And most people just listen to it, oh, that's really great. But as like one great composer said, I love studying Bach because he always reminds me of how stupid I am. And it's that design that I see in God's Word. He is the greatest designer of all. And He designed the way in which you are edified unto godliness with far more into it than you can possibly imagine. Now, you don't need to know it all right now, but you need to know the beginning of it. And even the beginning of it is going to be radically different than what is going on in Christianity today. So we're going to spend some time not having to go after it because it's laid in our lap. But I'm not going to leave this until we've appreciated some things when it comes to understanding what I've called that positive and proper response, and the kind of exhortation that I'm going to give you now at the end of this component of doctrine, wrapped up in all of that, is going to be a real advancement, what I hope to be a real advancement, to our understanding of how godly edifying works. And edifying being that building and building and building of not just your inner man, but your whole being, your body, your soul, your spirit, and how that all is designed by God to be affected by the living words of the living God living in you. I've said that expression numerous times to you, and I can guarantee you it got about as far as your forehead. It may be a great saying, but you've got to have some intelligent understanding of how do words that are just ink on a page, how do they live in me? How do they become alive in me? By just memorizing them? That's not how it's done. That's a great thing to do. Wonderful thing to do. Needful thing. Do that. I don't mind that. But don't get hoodwinked into thinking that godly edifying is taking place when it's not. Otherwise, like I said on Sunday, you're just going to be a pretend Christian. Whether or not you're really saved or not, that's not the point. I'm not talking about pretending that you're saved. I'm talking about pretending to be a Christian. Because as I said, everything that we're studying here in Romans 12, all of the words, we're very familiar with. And probably think, I don't need anybody to teach me anything about this. I know what sacrificial, selfless love is. I've seen demonstrations. I may even be that. You think, but again, everything. It's you've got to go back. I always go back and think about that time in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve and Satan tempted Adam. It wasn't that, as I said, God forbid them to know some of the things that they were going to know, but they were going to learn it, and they were going to learn words and terminology and phraseology. And folks, here's the big thing. They're going to learn to have a frame of reference that their father didn't give them. And all the words and the phrases, the terminologies and the way they think and the way they conduct themselves is going to go through the process of that frame of reference that their father didn't give them. Maybe the words that God would write on the pages of His book, of the Bible, but they're not understood the way that He understands them. And folks, that's not a son, and that's not a daughter. Because a son and a daughter have their father's whole heart. They don't just understand the words he uses. They understand how he uses them. They understand why he uses them. They understand where they come from in him. And they now come from that same place in them. And we need to, and I guess what I'm saying in this next thing is just to try to beg your indulgence in it. Because we even though some of these things may not seem like they're the most scintillating things in the world, we do need to have an appreciation without getting boastful about it or without bragging about it. In fact, I wish it wasn't this way. But we do need to recognize that what we do here and what we say here and how we grow as an assembly, that there are others. I'm not talking about thousands of others. Maybe a dozen or so. I don't know. But there are others who can't be in this assembly who are looking to us that what we do benefits them. And how we handle things and how we cover material benefits other saints who are following us as well, or following along with us. Maybe it'd be the better way to say it. Well, I just wanted to take some time to kind of tell you about how this is going to go in pausing here at the end of verse 8 and getting properly exhorted before we begin verses 9 and 10, which comprise the second component to the receiving the instruction of wisdom. And we're going to have to add to that first feature and characteristic of godly love, that it's selfless. We have to add to that that it's kind and bring loving kindness then into effect. Before we do that, those are some of the areas in which we're going to go when it comes to understanding what this volitional testing point is, how to respond to doctrine. And most folks, they just don't know how to do that. Like I said, a lot of great teaching may be said and taught from a pulpit, but there's not very many Christians who know really what to do with it. But when you've got pastors who are teaching for effect, and the effect is usually applause or cheering or praise Jesus or preach it, brother, or whatever goes on, that's what he's preaching for. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but some pastors in some circles are even taught to do that. They're taught how to say things for an effect, to get the applause, to get the people on their feet, to get the shout, to get the responsiveness back from the assembly. And that, folks, is nothing but theatrics. And if a pastor isn't careful, he can easily slip into theatrics. I'm not sure if I'm right on this at all, but if my understanding is correct, the Apostle Paul was one of the most scintillating, captivating speakers of all time, even if he had a high, squeaky voice. So did George Patton. A lot of people don't know that because most people have never heard Patton say anything. They think of George C. Scott. George C. Scott didn't sound one bit like George Patton. However, George C. Scott sounded almost identical to Patton's son, who I've talked to personally. He's a great leader in Vietnam. But anyway, what we're after here is something that escapes and eludes much of the Christian world today, and as far as I know, even in grace circles, is rarely taught on, if ever, because it's rarely, if ever, understood. And I'm not saying understand at all. But I'm telling you that if we hang in there for the next few Bible classes, you're not only going to understand far better how godly edifying works, but there's some things even about the creature itself that you're going to understand better because of it. You say, how could that be? Well, it's because everything that happens in the four walls of this local assembly is a pattern of what's going to take place in that creature. Well, let's move on a little bit tonight then. That's kind of that wound up being a 30-minute introduction. But that's kind of where we're going to go with all of this. All right, So when we come to the end, as we've done, we've looked at the fact that as you come to the end of any component, and again, even this is a departure from the way it's commonly done, the issue here and the vital important thing is that you understand and appreciate what you've gone through, what has been learned, what has been brought in from the thinking into the conduct and from the conduct into the labor, so that you are going to respond positively to it and properly to it. And those are two different issues, but they comprise the only way in which a volition testing point could be passed. And it's not just simply coming along and saying, yes, I believe what God's Word says unequivocally, without any doubt, without any shadow. I'm responding yes to that, and all of that information is understood by me and sufficient enough for it to do its job. It's understood, and I accept it with all confidence and with all conviction that that's the truth of the matter. Well, that's mostly where, if you ever get to that point with folks, as far as where you would think that that's the way godly edifying works. You just are positive toward Bible doctrine. You respond positively toward it. But there's actually a second side to that volition testing point, and the second side of responding to the information that you just went through with your father, and that is to respond to it what I call properly. And that's by doing with the doctrine exactly what the doctrine told you to do with it. And this is going to be part and parcel for everything that we go through as we go down through all the components and all the forms of doctrine that those components make up. You hit the end of a component, this is to be done. You hit the end of a whole form of doctrine, this is to be done again. Some of those points are not only going to be volition testing points, some of those points are actually going to be checkpoints. Now, this isn't exactly a checkpoint because it's never to have this much time spent on it. But it's to just ensure that the doctrine is being done with it, what it was designed by God for you to do with it. And I emphasize, do. You're supposed to do something with it. It doesn't become just a trophy on your shelf, nor does it become thinking. And this is something we have to be honest with ourselves about. It gets to the point where we go for so long a period of time, and you start moving through the curriculum for so long a period of a time, where you could go back and say, you know, I know absolutely, without doubt, that I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. But if I were to be pinned against the wall and come up with all 10 of the steps, the 5 that took me through the evidence of, that I'm dead to sin, the 5 that took me through the evidence that I'm alive unto God, I'd have to refresh myself. That's all right. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that's a part of you, though, that you will, no one could ever shake your confidence that you're dead to sin, alive unto God. And given your Bible and enough time, you'd certainly be able to go back through it and find those things with no problem. That's one of the reasons why you've got a written Word of God in your hand. But what I'm after is that these things become a part of you. It's not only they're not forgotten, but they become the fabric of who you are. And one of the things that you have to have as who you are as a son and who you are as a daughter, and how you're first going to start responding to and dealing with one another in this local assembly, is that you have godly, selfless love. You have you could tell someone at any time how that was produced, the actual words that produced it, the way that that was produced, and how godly, selfless love produced in Romans 12:3 is different from a mother's selfless love of sacrificing her fingers to the bone for her family, of a marine or a soldier's love for his fellow soldier to dive on a grenade. I read about we had a Medal of Honor recipient the other day. You don't know this, but there's not a recipient that I put on the board for every Bible class that I refresh myself on his citation. And there was one we had just the other day, who was a, he was actually a Navy corpsman in Korea that he was being, they were being overrun. He took a grenade in one hand and a grenade in the other, enemy grenades. These were enemy grenades, North Korean grenades. They were live, and he knew that he was going to die. And he took one in one hand and one in the other, and he ran up and slapped him right into the chest of two charging North Koreans and blew all three of them up. That's how he died. And people get goosebumps, and they get the hair on the back of their neck stands up, and songs get to be written, and patriotism wells up, and all of those things. That's not a bad thing. It's just not godly love. Godly love is first brought into existence. Again, these are the co-opting of feelings and emotions and thoughts that the world has trained you in, that the course of the wisdom of men have trained you in, and you just respond almost like reflex action to things like that, but it's not how your father taught you. And I don't care how closely similar they are. If it wasn't taught by your father in the order he wanted it taught, to generate what he wanted to generate, to create the frame of reference he wanted to create, it's not godly edifying. And you say, well, you're drawing too strict of a line there. I don't care. I'm drawing the line that God's Word draws. And somebody has to stand up and say what the Christian world has been hoodwinked into accepting as concepts of love and sacrifice and mercy and kindness and patience and tribulation and a whole host of other things that go with it have not been from their father. And I think before we get done with everything, you're going to see that's very clear. And folks, I mean, even if somebody went to the Word of God and said, you know what I want to do tonight? We're going to learn the topic tonight. Tonight's sermon is on loving kindness. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, and we're going to study out verses 9 and 10. You see a problem with that? You should. It's out of context, and it's also out of order. It's out of sequence. And as we will see, and I'll come back to this later on, if I keep talking, not tonight, but I'll come back to it later on. You can talk about loving kindness till you're blue in the face. Paul could talk about loving kindness till he's blue in the face. And it is not going to produce what God wanted it to produce, because the thing that just preceded that carried the whole frame of reference for the loving kindness to come into existence. And you've missed it. It's impossible. So you should gain a very healthy respect for the way things are done by God in order, and the way in which He has designed this curriculum to work. And really, the overall magnificence of the design for godly edifying. As Paul would say to Timothy, which is in faith. Well, as we said on Sunday, just a positive response isn't good enough. Not good enough for real godly sonship edification to take place. So then the proper response, as I said, is the issue of doing with the doctrine exactly what the doctrine told you to do with it. Now, both of those, especially this one here on the proper response, that is enormously oversimplified. But to start off, you have to start off with a simple definition. You have to start off with a simple description of what something is. It's going to get far more complex later on. But every time you and I, and we as sons, learn something, and I'm talking about going through the curriculum, not learning the way that most Christians learn the Bible. As I said on Sunday, you're not just every time you're reading through it and you learn that Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, or you learn that Ezekiel had to lay on his side for whole long time and with his arm bare, and then he had to roll over on the other side and lay on it with his arm bare, or that you learn. That's not what I'm talking about. When you learn, I'm talking about when you go through the curriculum and you've learned something. Every time we as sons learn something in the sonship curriculum that renews our mind so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in the details of our lives, in connection with that, your father has designed a prescribed volition testing point for a son that has both a positive and a proper response to it that's designed to take place, and that you as a son and you as a daughter, you're designed to fulfill that. It's your responsibility to fulfill that testing point at the end of every component to a form of doctrine, as well as the whole form of doctrine itself that he learns for his sonship education. And you as a son, you're to be aware of it. And me as the surrogate father, or your father himself, is to make you aware of it. That's something, that's why we're pausing here, to make sure that we're aware that's what is expected of us now at the end of verse 8. And therefore, you as a son, you have now an active responsibility. Now, there's a word that a lot of Christians don't like to hear. But that you have a responsibility, and it goes beyond a responsibility for just showing up to Bible class and having your father teach you. It goes beyond that. We're not sitting right now in sonship orientation, and we're not sitting in sonship establishment. We're now sitting, the education is bing-bang underway. I mean, we are now, you know, getting very comfortable in our class seats, because we haven't just been on the outside looking in, but we're now inside the class for the first time. And so once the education is underway, you are to expect and anticipate, therefore, that your father will come along and say, okay, that's done. You've learned something now. And that's exciting to me. The father can say, I've given you a body of information that provides for you to think like I do and to conduct yourself exactly like I conduct myself. And then to labor with me in an operation of my business. And as soon as that's understood, the father goes silent. He pauses at the end of that. And then the son is supposed to come along, and you got this kind of awkward silence. And you kind of had your head down, you look up at him and you say, I think I'm supposed to do something with this at this point, aren't I? Right. That's the issue. That's where you are right now. I think I'm supposed to do something with this, aren't I? And the father says, or before the father then can come along and say, okay, son, we can now go on and learn the next thing. The son is going to need to do something, and this is where sometimes things begin to, smart, for the lack of a better expression. But the son's going to have to do something more or less to demonstrate that he's learned what he's supposed to have learned. And as I said, you and I have both been in churches, and most of us have. Some of you are so heathen, this is the only church you've ever been in, and you are far, far better off for it. But most of us have been in churches where they screw the gospel up by perverting it with things like, in order to be saved, to go to heaven and have eternal life, you have to commit your life to Christ. That is a perversion of the gospel. You have to repent of your sins. You don't have to repent of your sins. I'm not saying you don't have to repent, but it's not your sins you're repenting of. You're repenting of any way of saving yourself. And you're turning from that or any other way to save myself to only what Christ has done to save me. And there's so many perversions, subtle perversions to the gospel of Christ, that what most people are agreeing to when they think they've got eternal life is actually issues, concepts that really occur after justification and really have to do with sanctification. And the reason I'm saying all that is to say this. Folks, there is a time, and I said it, I made mention of it even in my prayer, all the way back there in Romans chapter 6, when we first learned about our sanctified position in Christ, one of the things that coming out of Romans 5, one of the things it generated in us in a big way, it did me, you know, about something effectually doing its job, is to see grace as this power that sits on a throne, that no power, that sin, that death, the law, no matter what it is, nothing has the power to dethrone grace. Grace has the power to do with me what the law could only offer and could never do. It can squelch sin and it can motivate me to do something, to do good works, meet for repentance, to produce fruit unto holiness. That's been in our mind from the beginning of our sanctification. Well, it's time to ante up. This is where doing something comes into play. Because your Father expects to see, not just hear coming out of your mouth, that too, but both to hear what comes out of your mouth and to see what you do as a demonstration that the doctrine you just learned is doing its effectual job. Now, why do you think that's so? Why do you think that the doing of something is important to demonstrating to him that this is working? True. If you can use it properly, you really understand it. But that's not in the bullseye just yet. There's a simple reason. I know you know it, but I want you to be able to move this where it needs to move. Why do you know that looking for a demonstration of doing with the doctrine what it's designed to do, now is the time where the works, the physical demonstration of it becomes an issue?
Tells the Father where you're at.
It does. It tells the Father where you're at. I'm not letting you go until you get this. Proof of what? That you can labor with him. Somebody said godly edifying. That's right. The issue in godly edifying isn't just thinking, nor is it just conduct and behavior, but it's laboring. And that's what everything in his word from now on for you and me in this curriculum is going to have. It's going to have the renewing of your mind. It's going to have that. But it's also going to not only deal with the way you think, but the way you live and the way you labor. You're going to spend your time differently. You're going to be redeeming your time. Now, I'm not talking about at first that this is going to be like 180 degrees. This isn't going to cause you any kind of whiplash. At first, it's very simple things. But I can tell you right now, where you sit right now, there's no way you could labor with your Father in Ephesians. There is no way possible. You can gain some understanding of it. You can gain some deep understanding. You can probably run rings about around me in knowing how some things are said there in the book of Ephesians. But you cannot labor with your Father in Ephesians doctrine or Philippians doctrine or Thessalonian doctrine. It's impossible. He designed it that way. First, but you can labor with him in the first component of Romans 12 doctrine. You can do that. But you're to demonstrate that you've got effectually working the doctrine you've learned, and it's doing the job it's supposed to do. And since the learning, as I say, doesn't just involve mental cognition. That's not what we're after. We're not after just mental cognition, learning something, or mental cognition of what your Father says. This is the old thing that I used to get with my dad, where he'd be teaching me something out in the shop and he's going over the details of how he cuts a particular piece of wood out, and I'm standing there going, and then all of a sudden I realize all I'm hearing is myself go, and he's not saying anything. And I'm looking up and he's looking at me like, have you lost your mind? I'm not looking for you just to assent your assent to what I'm saying. That's mental cognition. But since all three components of godliness are involved, and we've just gone through a component that involves all three of them, the learning, therefore, is going to have evidence to it. It's only natural. There's actually going to be a, here's a big theological word, a manifestation of it. It's going to, the thinking is going to manifest itself in the conduct, and that's going to manifest itself in the outlet. That's why the genius behind the way God designed all of this is that He designed it to have these little outlet valves where the thinking has only got one outlet for it. And it goes right out into the conduct and behavior. And once it gets into that area and it's dealing with your soulish area and the way you're now conducting yourselves publicly, privately, whatever, is now consistent with all of that, there's another little outlet there. And that outlet takes that information and moves it from there into the labor field. And the labor field is right here in the local assembly. First. It'll move out in time, but first, right here, right now. And so there's manifestations of that godly edifying taking place. And that's because the learning has involved the godly thinking that provides for the godly conduct and that provides for the godly labor. And it will primarily be through the evidence of the... If you were to think that out, where would that evidence or that demonstrated ability come in those three? Where would it be seen? In the three aspects of godliness, where would the evidence come out, manifest itself? In the labor mostly, second most mostly. The conduct. Will it manifest itself in the thinking? Not really. Well, sure it will to Him in some sonship prayer, but it's got to go beyond just your prayer life with Him. But where it's going to be seen, where it's going to actually do what it's designed to do, primarily it's going to be either through the godly conduct or the living or the labor. And the reason I say that, and the reason why I wanted to... That what Bunny said isn't wrong, but it needs to be adjusted just a little bit, is because of where the conduct and behavior is first to be done, and that there's someone in the assembly who is supposed to be looking for it and hearing it as a father himself. And that someone is me. That's something the pastor's looking for. I'm not looking for when I can show up on your doorstep and have coffee with you. Nice as that would be, and enjoyable as I'm sure it would be, even though I don't like coffee. Nor am I looking for the opportunities to visit you in the hospital. You should be prepared for the hospital before you ever go there. I'll do that, but I'm not there to try to edify you. The edifying takes place here. But as a father, my job is to look for the markers of this assembly. And it's my job to be able to come to you and say, I see that. It's there. We're ready to move on. Now, I'm not going to do that individually, but that's what I'm looking for. And so it's primarily through that godly living and godly labor as the markers the Father looks for, that the Father is going to perceive the effectual working definitely has taken place or it hasn't. The absence of that godly conduct, the absence of that godly labor gives evidence that the effectual working has not fully taken place. And there's a course of action to take there. And He makes it so that as long as the Father is fully persuaded, the genius in this is, if the Father has done His job, if the pastor has done his job, the bishop of the assembly, that he's supposed to do, and the Father's done it on His end properly, provided for the effectual working of that doctrine, what that does is, it makes it so that everything gets, it all gets traced back to the fact that if it's not manifested, the Son obviously did not respond positively and properly to that doctrine. The son didn't respond fully as he ought to in connection with what he just learned. That's the trail that can be traced back. And this very thing, this positive and proper response that we're talking about, that the father is looking for in his son, this is the very thing, and we can take a look here at it, get it at least up on the board, that Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4 is dealing with. That's what those four verses are all about. And that's a critical issue, by the way. It's interesting, my new Bible, I can just flip, go like that, and it goes over to Romans 12 and hit it that way, and it goes to Proverbs. I guess it's getting broke in. When you look through, and I mentioned this before, we're out of time, and I think I'll end here with this. I don't know how far we're going to get here, but let's just take note of one thing real quick, and then we'll take a little break here. When you look at the book of Proverbs, and you understand and appreciate some things, I don't know how much I want to do putting things on the board wise. Let me just put one thing up here, though. Let's put the exhortations up here. These are the exhortations that match where we are in our sonship education in level one, where we're here in phase two of level one, and the corresponding exhortation that goes along with Romans 12. Verses 3 through 16, that corresponding exhortation is really the first 20 verses there of the third chapter of Proverbs. So really from verse 7 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, those are all exhortations that have been dealt with by the Son already. And if you pay attention, you've got a my son that occurs there in verse 10 of chapter 1. Just go back to chapter 1. My son, da-da-da-da-da. And I know you're familiar with these passages because we've gone over them and we've even gleaned the exhortation out of them. You've got a the first my son is there in verse 8. And then you've got a my son in verse 10. You've got a my son in verse 15. You've got those my sons occurring. You've got one right there at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, my son. And all of those previous my sons, if you pay attention to the tone in which those are all used, they're all used in connection with exhorting the son in his attitude and in all those things that comprised his knowing wisdom and instruction and perceiving the words of understanding, that comprised the things of him getting all of those sonship attitudes and commitments all firmly established within him. But the tone changes with the my son in verse 1 of chapter 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Well, if you're going to be exhorted not to forget your father's law and keep your father's commandments, must be that you learned them. So what I'm after there is that you just appreciate the tone changes. And it does change. You can easily tell that you're no longer dealing with exhortations that pertain to establishing the son and deal with what takes place before the sonship education got underway. But since it opens up the way it does, it's absolutely apparent the sonship education now is underway. And so that exhortation is an exhortation the father gives his son only once his son has begun learning things. And in the exhortation, the father understands the things that his son can do that would be negative and improper, as opposed to what would be positive and proper. Well, we'll stop right there with that little dangling issue. And we'll take a little bit of a break, and we'll come back and see if we can move a little further in all of this and start, before we go into the details of these four verses in Proverbs 3, gain, hopefully, by what I'm about to present to you, the basic understanding that is going to advance your understanding of what godly edifying is and how it works, the design behind it. And that's a critical thing to see. And so we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up just after a few minutes of refreshment.